If you have a Bible, would you open with me to Psalm 63? If you don't have a Bible, you'd like to follow along, no problem. We have plenty on the back table there. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. If you open your Bible to just about the middle, you'll probably be in the book of Psalms. The psalm is literally a song. It's the Hebrew word for song. It's a collection of Israel's hymns or songs. It's praise to God. And it's also, of course, a theological text. We are today in Psalm 63, as you've just heard, the psalm that Bruce and I read together. This, we believe, is God's holy word. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you on my bed and meditate upon you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel.
We will serve the Lord and obey his voice.
Amen. We begin with some rhetorical questions, perhaps the most common questions you receive in your life. How are you doing? How was your day? How are things? Now, usually we just respond in a hasty way, fine, good, and we don't give those questions much consideration. But when we do answer those common questions, ordinarily we base our response on our circumstances. We say things like, the kids have been at each other's throats all day, my boss was so-and-so, I've been in traffic, or we talk about the good circumstances. Either way, of course, the circumstances are the criteria by which we answer. We say, things are going really well. It was a good week because these good things happened. We evaluate our experience in life based on our circumstances. My contention today from this psalm is that what ought to be key for our identity, what ought to be key for our interpretation of our experience in life, what ought to be key for answering these common questions is not your circumstances, but instead your convictions, in particular your convictions about God. I believe we see that in this psalm, and I propose that today we look at a couple things. First, we look at David's circumstances in writing this psalm. And second, we look at David's convictions as expressed in this song. And then finally, we'll end with a question for application. So in the first part, then, David's circumstances. Now, if you are a student of the Bible, perhaps you've already noticed this, but there is a superscription or a title. You'll notice the small, at least in my Bible, it's all caps, right by the 63, in the psalm there, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judea. Even the title at the outset of the psalm begins to tell us something about David's circumstances. Namely, he's in the Judean wilderness. Now, if you've been to the Judean wilderness, you know this is a rough, weary, bleak place not altogether unlike the southwestern wilderness, right? Desert. If you drive 50 miles west of Phoenix and take away the cactus and you look around, you'll see something that greatly resembles the Judean wilderness. Now, why was David, a king, in this inhospitable place? The context for the psalm. The answer is he is fleeing for his life. The Judean wilderness is where you go when you're on the run and bad men are chasing you with swords trying to kill you. You flee in the desert. And we see that that's exactly what's happening to David. You'll notice in verse 9 that there are those who seek to destroy his life. He is literally fleeing that he might live. What's more, not only is there a physical threat, we hear about that in the wilderness, that things are weary, that it's a dry land with no water. These are harsh conditions. And not only is a threat beyond the surroundings, his environment, men are coming after him to seek his life, but also there is something below the surface, more sinister. This is for David personal. It looks as if he's been betrayed. He says in the second to last verse that God will quiet the mouths of liars. It appears that not only is David's life being sought, but also his reputation has been smeared. And perhaps we're led to believe that those close to him have double-crossed David. Now, it looks like this psalm, this is a bit of speculation, but it looks like this psalm is set in the backdrop of David's fleeing from Jerusalem into the Judean wilderness when Absalom, his son, has taken over Jerusalem and is after him. I know the psalm doesn't say that. Most scholars agree, though. Therefore, if you have a cross-reference Bible, you'll notice in one of the first two or three verses that this psalm would lead you to, in those middle verses, you'll see it's when Absalom is chasing David. Not only is the location correct, not only are the themes correct, but also in the last verse, verse 11, you'll notice David says something that really only makes sense if Absalom is pursuing him, not, for instance, Saul. David expresses his confidence that the king will rejoice in God. He wouldn't say that about Saul. He would say that if his own kingship has been maligned and overthrown by his son. And David expresses confidence that he, the king, has a standing in the future with God. All of that's to say, David now, most likely, is being chased by an army led by his own general, where the counselor is David's favorite counselor, and David's own son is seeking to kill him. And David now finds himself wearied, exhausted, in a hot land where there is no water in the middle of the wilderness. So if you were to ask David, how's your day? Right? And if he answered based on his circumstances, none of us would blame him for saying, I'm having a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. Right? This is as bad as it gets. Likely, David's circumstances are worse than any of us in the room have ever experienced. Right? Now, the surprising thing is that this psalm doesn't really focus on those circumstances. And what David says, instead of I'm having this horrible day, is my soul is deeply satisfied in God. And he even gives us an analogy. Like when you eat rich, fatty foods. So when I read that, I think about an ideal dinner at a steak restaurant. A salad with crumbled blue cheese dressing, a big plate of asparagus, hot, greasy, salty French fries, a 2.5-inch thick filet, half a bottle of wine, and you feel like $1 million, right? David says that there is this deep satisfaction that resides within him. And if you notice, despite his circumstances, he in this song erupts and prays to God. He has hope. He speaks about joy, contentment, delight in the future, confidence. So how do we understand that? How does this even make sense for people like us so focused on our circumstances? When we talk about changing our lives, we want to change our circumstances. We want better circumstances. How does it make sense that David has all of this given his circumstances in life? Of course, you know my contention is that it has everything to do with his conviction. These convictions David has about God, they determine how he understands his identity. They are the grid, the convictions are, by which he filters his circumstances and understands his experience in life. That these convictions are the way that David would answer the common questions about how you're doing. All right, so we've seen his circumstances. Let's look at his convictions. David, perhaps the thing that comes out more than anything else, David knows God. Oh God, you are my God. If you begin there, of course, it changes the way you view all of your circumstances. David knows God. David knows three things in knowing God, I think. He knows God's power, he knows God's goodness, and he knows God's love. First, God's power. David's vision of God is not like the puny, pathetic, small visions we often have of God or the way we often hear about God. David, in speaking about God, says he's seen something of God in his sanctuary. That is literally in God's presence there in the tabernacle. And as David has beheld God, he sees God's power. That God is mighty. That God is incredible. He sees what Isaiah saw of God, as we heard in Isaiah chapter 6. And therefore, David says, God is his helper. God is not surprised by David's circumstances. God is able to protect and to provide. David can cling to God and be strengthened. David can know that he can hide in the shadow of God's wings. Think about how a shadow would be comforting, shade even in that hot and sun-drenched land. David understands God is inestimably powerful. This is a conviction for him which gives real strength. He sees not only God's might, but also, secondly, God's goodness. He sees that God, above all other things, is preeminently desirable. You notice how he speaks about God? You are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul, it thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. Derek Kidner says that the worst brings out David's best. Old Testament theologian and commentator C.S. Lewis, Christian author, he says that, speaking on this psalm, he says that when David's in the wilderness, all that the wilderness arouses is his appetite for God. David hungers and thirsts, he says, for what? Well, for God. He recognizes that God is inherently good and beautiful and desirable. He speaks about, and this is a military lingo here, in the watches of the night having three watches, three stations where you would watch, and on his bed, what is it that preoccupies his mind? It is God's goodness. What's more, he knows not only about God's power, about God's goodness, he personally knows about God's love, hesed, covenant faithfulness, the love that God gives to his people. And David says something here which ought to be astounding. Your faithful love is better than life. Better than life. David knows God, and his convictions about who God is, powerful, good, and loving, and who God is in relation to David dramatically affect the way he understands his experience, his circumstances. All right, now, so those are some of David's convictions, but I want us to consider these particular convictions. Some might say, so far, yeah, I'm with you. What we need in life is really a positive outlook, right? You need powerful, positive thinking or something of that sort. I want to make clear that's not at all what I think this psalm is saying, and that's not at all what I'm seeking to say. Let me read you a quote to illustrate. I actually found this quote. I remember it being on a coach's window in high school. The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude is more important than the past, than education, than money, than circumstances, failures, or success. It's more important than what other people think, do, or say. He goes on to say, the remarkable thing is that every day we have a choice regarding our attitude. We can embrace our attitudes each day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. He goes on to say, the more I do life, I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens and 90% how we react. Now, clearly there is some truth to that, right? But that's not at all what I'm wanting to say. I don't think, for instance, that David's enemies had reason, had grounds or warrant to think positively about their future. No, David says they will go down to death. They'll be cut off by the sword. And sometimes we think positively to comfort ourselves in difficult circumstances without really any warrant in our thinking. We say inconsistently, oh, they're in a better place, or cheer up, things will improve. I'm not saying we ought to think like that at all. What I'm saying is that David, based on his convictions, that is his faith about a God who does really exist, his beliefs correspond with reality. Based on his beliefs in these things, therefore, he had reason to rejoice. So what I'm saying is that it's all important that our convictions correspond to the truth. And we're not seeking in any way to give someone a plain vanilla-ish hope where their utmost convictions don't correspond to reality. If David didn't know God, if David's God didn't exist, then he would have had no reason to rejoice in spite of his circumstances. All right, so that's these convictions. When we look at David's convictions, we see that they are distinctly Christian or biblical convictions. Now, not only should we think about these convictions as that, but think about with me, if you believe what the Bible teaches about God, David's convictions, right? Think about the logical conclusion to these convictions. If you believe what David believed about God, his power, his glory, his love, his goodness, if you believe these things about God, and you believe that God is your God, who will protect you and care for you, then logically, you ought to think, you ought to live, you ought to answer the common questions in a certain way. And in fact, we see this all through the Bible, not just with David. What I'm saying is you can put a godly man or godly woman in any set of circumstances, no matter how good or how difficult, and they ought to react more or less the same way. Think about Joseph. Betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, he suffers one brutal thing after another, impoverished, imprisoned, lied about. Everything that he does meets with success. And ultimately, it's based on his conviction about God, not his circumstances. Think about Job. Job was a godly man that had every good thing in life. And one day, out of the blue, it is all removed. His children are dead. His fortunes have vanished. Even his physical health is blighted so that there's nothing that remains. And Job says, naked I've come into the world, naked I will die. The Lord gives, the Lord takes. Blessed be the name of God. He enters into worship, even given his circumstances. Now, it doesn't just work for the bad things. Think about the good things. Even when circumstances are good, it ought not to determine our life. Think about the apostles. They've left everything to follow Jesus, And their first real success in ministry is when Jesus, after training them and equipping them, sends them out two by two into the towns to proclaim the approaching kingdom of God. And they come back with a smashing success. They are delighted. They say, "Jesus, even the demons submit to us." It's interesting what Jesus says. He acknowledges that God has done a great thing, but he points them to a conviction that's more fundamental to than their successes. He says this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this," Luke chapter 10, verse 20, "do not rejoice in this, but rejoice, your names are written in heaven." Jesus points the apostles back to the most fundamental of our convictions that ought to inform the way we experience life, the way we answer the common questions. That it's these convictions we have about God, like with David, that ought to interpret how we experience life and our circumstances. All right, so those are David's circumstances. Secondly, those are his convictions. Hopefully, or at least if you're like me, you're asking the question, yeah, but how do I do that, right? The question for application we want to conclude with, how can I grow in this? I think that the answer to that question depends on your convictions. That ought to be obvious by now. And so for some of you who are here, who are intrigued with the stuff we're speaking about, the claims of Christianity. Christianity speaks about a God who's powerful and yet simultaneously loving, who is with his people even in the hard times, who has himself experienced these hard times in the person of Jesus Christ, who's come down to save humanity in this person, lived and walked among us, died. If you're curious about those claims, these convictions, but you're not yet convinced, I don't think I can do anything helpful at all except to say that you need to consider these things well. I commend to you these quotes in the front of our bulletin. I commend to you what John Piper says when he speaks about the reality of faith. He says, "Saving faith is the heartfelt conviction, not only that Christ is reliable, but also that he is desirable. It is the confidence that he will come through with his promises, and that what he promises is more to be desired than all the world." I'd encourage you to do what Mark Twain talks about here. He says, "In religion and politics, people's beliefs and convictions are almost always secondhand." I'd encourage you, if today you don't share David's convictions about who God is as he's portrayed in the Bible, to think seriously about these things, to consider them well. I think you can already see how logically, if you believe these things, then it means that you ought to live an entirely different sort of life. But no matter your circumstances, you would interpret them through your convictions. You'd have real warrant for believing these good things. All right. Most of you, though, are here, and you do share the same convictions David had about the God of the Bible. And you want to know, how can I more consistently live based on my convictions and not my circumstances? I think the answer is that we must not browbeat ourselves or seek to give ourselves pep talks. That's what we usually do. We say, "I'm so bad at that. And now, gol darn it, I'm going to do a better job. The next time I've got bad circumstances, I'm going to be happy." And of course, if you've been around the Christian life for much time at all, you know that doesn't work, right? It's doomed to futility. So the answer is not to feel bad about yourself and then to try harder. The answer, how we better understand our circumstances through our convictions and live out those convictions, is that we must grow in our conviction of God. We must grow in our vision for God, our appreciation of who he is, and we do that through worship. I'd like to read you this quote. It's from a theologian, Charles Hodge, his biography by Andrew Hofecker. He says this, "Hodge found that the more a person examined his subjective state, the less apt he was to experience what he was looking for, because he sought it as something under his control." Did you get that? He's going to go on and explain. "When focusing so intently on experience, the cognitive act itself precludes a person's experiencing the alternative subject actively being sought. genuine spiritual experience would not come as the result of efforts to achieve it, but as something given by God. Hodge thereby recognized the irony of spiritual experience, that the religious affections were not subject to human manipulation. Rather than being under human control, they arise as a gift. Thus, when Hodge was least apt to think positively about his experience because of his spiritual depression, when he took his thoughts off looking at himself toward God, he was stirred and the affections emerged. All right, I just realized in reading that perhaps how cumbersome it is to hear that quote. But it's a great quote. What that author is saying is that as we seek to manufacture subjective emotions or experiences, that they will always be fleeting to us. That these things aren't something we can produce, but instead must be something that God produces in us. How does God do that? Well, not as we look within ourselves, but as we look to God. If you want to grow in living with conviction, what you must do is what David did. You must behold God in worship. God must become bigger, and you and your circumstances must become smaller. And the more you enlarge your vision of God through the act of worship, whereby you see his worthiness and where your affections are placed on God, it's to that extent that you'll be able to answer the common questions of life, not based on your circumstances, but based on your conviction of God. My friends, I think in seeing this psalm, we, like Bruce, have opportunity to say, God is our God. Earnestly, our God, we seek you. And of course, that ought to make all the difference for every part of life. Would you stand with me and we'll pray together? Our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray to you. We ask that even as we've heard in this psalm, you would make us a people who have you as our God and understand our lives as a result of that. God, even as we've just sung, when our flesh and heart do fail and this mortal life will cease, we shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. God, give us a bold, big vision for who you are. Show us something of your glory, your power, your goodness, and your love. And in doing so, transform the way we see ourselves, interpret our circumstances, and live our lives so that you would be praised among us. We ask it together in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.